If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, if you would. We are beginning a new series of studies this week in the book of Romans. And once again, we are combining our weekend study time with our midweek study time on Wednesday night. And the reason for that is this. Now, all of God's Word is awesome. It's effective, it's powerful, it's life-changing, it's inspiring. But I think there are certain books in the Bible that really warrant our giving a lot of time and attention to them. And the book of Romans is one of those books. The book of Romans has been called the cathedral of the Christian faith. It's been called the constitution of Christianity and the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is a book that is rich in doctrine, but it's also full of amazing, powerful truths concerning the Christian life. In fact, there was one writer who said, "The miracle that is clearly presented in the book of Romans is greater in power and scope than the creation of planet Earth." And you know what? That is true when you think about that. It only took God speaking the world into existence to create this planet, but to redeem mankind, he had to send his son to come and become a man. So this is a book that is truly life-changing if a believer can grasp the power and the significance of the truth written therein. And so if the book of Romans is the bedrock of the Christian faith, well, chapters 6 through 8 are the capstone. And here on our weekend services, we are beginning a series today called Transformed, where we're going to be looking at very in-depth or in an in-depth way, chapters 6 through 8 of the book of Romans. And this is a series that was born out of a conversation I had years ago, about 2-3 years ago now, with a beautiful saint in our fellowship, Trish Johnson. Now, Trish, she's the mother of Debbie Bryce, and she has since gone home to be with the Lord. But one day after service, Trish grabs a hold of me and kind of, you know, leads me outside those doors into the foyer, and she says, "I've got something I need to talk to you about." And I thought, "Oh no, what's wrong?" She goes, "I need you to pray about something." I said, "Okay." And she goes, "Would you pray about teaching a series in Romans 6 through 8? She goes, "It's such a powerful portion of Scripture that I think so many people just really don't have a handle on it. So would you pray about teaching that?" And I told her, I said, "Yeah, I'll pray." I began to pray that day. And I've continued to pray. And as I have, man, the Lord has just put this burden. This burden just has grown in my heart to teach this particular portion of Scripture because it's powerful and it's liberating. And so I just was praying, "Okay, Lord, just give us, tell me when. When's the timing?" Well, the timing is now. And we're going to begin this series today. And I really want to just take our time in going through these three chapters. We're going to dissect this and just kind of unpack this and just really, really look at this portion of Scripture. Well, as I was sharing what God was putting on my heart with Pastor Jason, who does our Wednesday night service, and we began to pray together about Wednesday nights, and he just kind of said, "You know, I really feel like God is just wanting me to teach through the whole book of Romans on Wednesday nights." And so beginning this week, he's going to start in chapter 1 and to do a little intro and then get into chapter 1. And on Wednesday nights, he's going to be looking at, you know, each chapter by chapter and verse by verse, probably taking about a half of a chapter each week and kind of going through it. And then on the weekends, we're going to just plod and unpack and dissect and kind of linger in these three chapters. And I believe this study in the book of Romans is going to be monumental for our church. I believe it's going to be very, very significant. And for that reason, I want to ask you to do something. You see, I realize that there are times when some of you can't make it to the midweek service, and there's times when you might miss a weekend service, and what I want you to do is commit today to staying current with us, to staying connected. And we're giving you three easy ways that you can do that. If you miss a study, you can't make it to Wednesday night, you can go on our website and you can, you know, listen to that or listen or watch that, you know, previous week's study there on the website. That's one way. Another way is if you have an iPod or an iPad or an iPhone, you can go to iTunes, type in Calvary Vista, and you can go to Wednesday night or Sunday morning, and you can listen to, you can download these right onto your phone, right onto your device, your mobile device, and you can track with us that way. Or if you miss a service and you want to go really old school, you can go out to the book cart and you can pick up a CD or a DVD for free of the previous Wednesday night or Sunday morning message, and we would just love to have you track with us because we believe this time that God has us in the book of Romans is going to be that important for our fellowship. So will you guys do that? Will you join with me in that through this study? Say yes. All right. Awesome. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just give you this beginning of this study and this time this morning that we spend in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just enlighten us to the wonderful, awesome truth that you have made for us and created for us concerning who we are in Christ and the life that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work, begin that work, do that work even today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been called a great exchange. It's a prince who becomes a pauper so that a pauper can enjoy and experience all the joys of being a prince. All the wealth, all the joys of the kingdom. It's a great exchange. Or take Rick Norzagen from Fresno, California. Rick paid $45 at a garage sale for a box of glass photograph negatives that turned out to be the lost work of America's most revered landscape photographer, Ansel Adams. That little box that he paid $45 for ended up being worth several million dollars. I'd say that's a great exchange. Or take Andy Fields. He paid $5 for 5 sketches at a Las Vegas garage sale that ended up being the childhood works of Andy Warhol, worth an estimated $2 million. Once again, I'd say that that's a great exchange. Kind of makes you want to go garage sailing, doesn't it, you know? Or what about, you know, a guy trades in a piece of paper with some numbers on it that he paid maybe a dollar or two for. We call it a lottery ticket. And he ends up winning millions of dollars. That's a great exchange. Now, I'm not advocating playing the lottery, okay? Just so you know. But hey, for the guy that wins, that's a great exchange. Or we see sports teams all the time that they'll take a washed up former star who's past his prime, and they'll trade him to some other team for a draft pick, and that draft pick turns out to be an all-star, and again, that's a great exchange. But you know what? The greatest exchange ever is what Jesus did for us at Calvary. What Jesus did for us through his death and his resurrection, and what we get as a result of that when we believe. Here's the exchange. He took upon himself our sin. He paid our debt. He took our punishment. He endured our shame. And when we believe, the result of that, we go from death to life. We go from hell to heaven. We go from being separated from God to being in friendship with God. We go from being powerless against sin and Satan to being powerful, that now we can walk in victory. We go from being lost to being found, from being destitute to being destined. We go from being poor spiritually to being rich beyond belief, called co-heirs with Christ. We go from being wandering through life searching for meaning and purpose to having meaning and purpose. And that, my friends, is the greatest exchange ever. The awesome transformation that takes place when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ. And here in Romans 6 through 8, Paul is expounding upon that blessed transformation. Now, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans could be divided in this way. In chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, that's about the doctrine of sin. And in that section, we learn how utterly sinful man is, how depraved he is, how guilty he is, how hopeless he is, how sin-bound and how hell-bound man is. And we quickly learn that every problem that we see in our society today can be traced back to what Paul describes about man in this first section. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. Praise the Lord that the book doesn't end in chapter 3, verse 20, where it's like, hey, you guys are a mess, good luck. No, it doesn't end there, because then in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, we have laid out for us the doctrine of salvation and how we've been justified or declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, through by grace through faith alone, which is why Romans has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And like a skilled, masterful lawyer, Paul builds his case for the believer's position in Christ, where we go from being guilty and doomed to being forgiven and freed and righteous in God's sight. But Paul also wants us to know that the work of Christ is not only judicial, in that he paid the price for our sin, but it's effectual in that it affects our lives. It transforms our life. It infuses our life. And that's the focus of chapters 6 through 8. You see, in chapters 6 through 8, Paul talks in detail about the results of our salvation. We could say that chapters 3, 4, and 5 tell you how to get saved, and chapters 6 through 8 deal with how to live after you have been saved, and there's an absolute connection between the two. The two are absolutely linked. So chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, the doctrine of sin. He lays out the depravity of man. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, Paul lays out the doctrine of salvation and how the work of Christ on our behalf was so complete and so merciful and so gracious and so comprehensive and so abundant and so magnanimous that it could be best summed up by what he writes here in chapter 5, verse 20. Look at it with me. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice what he says here. Where sin abounded, grace has abounded that much more. Or as one translation puts it, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. We might think of it in this way. If sin was a mountain like Mount Big Bear, 7,400 feet, grace would be Mount Everest, 29,035 feet in elevation. In other words, God's grace dwarfs man's sin. But it was this statement in verse 20 that led Paul to open this new section in chapter 6 with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I want you to notice two things about this brief question. First of all, I want you to notice that the question is logical. Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may increase? That's a very good question to ask. In fact, some people have said that if your preaching of the gospel doesn't arouse that question in somebody's mind, then you're probably not doing a very good job of presenting the gospel. In other words, if we are really going to explain and describe in detail the work of Christ and how exhaustive it is, that God's grace was sufficient to cover all of my sin and any sin, past, present, and future, That if sin has been so completely taken care of by the forgiveness of Christ, it's kind of natural to say, well, then why don't we just keep going on sinning? Why don't we just continue in our sin? It's a logical question. It's also a natural question. Because our very nature would have us raise this question. It's not just logical, it's natural. And that's because sin, basically, it's fun, isn't it? Go ahead, you can admit it. Sin is fun. How many of you have had some fun sinning? Go ahead, you can raise your hand and admit it. It's okay. Sin is fun. We like to do it. Otherwise, we wouldn't keep on doing it, right? We like to do it. If we didn't like it, we wouldn't get involved in it. We know that sins are bad. Our mind tells us things are bad. Our logic tells us that it's bad. Our experience tells us that it's bad for us. But nevertheless, we like to do them. And so we continue to do them. So any kind of suggestion that tells us that we can escape the penalty of our sin and still enjoy the action of it arouses a considerable degree of interest in us. Hey, if there's no consequences because God's grace covers them all, why not keep sinning? It's a logical question. It's a natural question. And if you're new, you might be thinking, man, I like where this guy's going. Well, hold your horses. I'm not finished yet. It's a logical question. It's a natural question. It's also a relevant question. You see, there were those in Paul's day, and there are those in our day, saying things like, hey, if our sin magnifies God's grace, why not keep sinning? Our sin actually brings glory to God because His grace is magnified when we sin. There are others who would say something like this. If God's grace is so good and it covers all of my sin, even though I know that this is a sin, I'm going to do this anyway and I'll just ask for forgiveness afterwards. And I bet you there's quite a few of you here in this room who have done that before, who have went through that logic before. But those type of questions really ignore the true power of salvation that identifies us with Christ, not just in His death, but also in His resurrection. And that's what Paul explains to us in great detail in chapter 6 and 7. And then in chapter 8, he explains the result of that truth for us. Now, one more thing before we move on. One more point we need to make here is that Paul, when he says, shall we continue in sin, he's talking about a lifestyle of sin. Not just a single act or two of failure. He's talking about quote-unquote Christians who go on absolutely unchanged in their lifestyle from what they were before they professed Christ. The word continue is interesting in the Greek. It's epimeno, and it's an intensified word with a prefix preposition, which basically means this. It's in the present continuous state. It means to abide, to remain, or to stay. It's used of staying in a house and making it your residence. It's talking about habitual. Somebody just choosing to stay living in their sin. And Paul asked the question, shall we go on sinning? Shall we continue, in other words, in fornication? Shall we continue in stealing? And guys, what would you think? You're at the men's fellowship, you meet some guy, you ask him, hey, what do you do for a living? And he says, I'm a car thief. I'm a Christian car thief. I mean, you'd be like, can you really do that, you know, kind of a thing. I mean, that's kind of the point that he's talking about here. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in this lifestyle? And he answers the question, certainly not. Or as it's literally in the Greek, may it never be. Now, it's interesting to me to see how other versions translate this phrase. The King James Version sounds horrified. God forbid, it says. The Phillips seems to catch that same note of horror when he says, what a ghastly thought. The New English Bible puts it very simply, no, no. I like that. Shall we continue as in? No, no. You know, nope, shouldn't do that. But I want you to understand that this is not simply a ghastly thought to Paul from the standpoint that it would be horrible. Paul's reason is full of inescapable logic. And here's the reason why Paul reacts so strong. Look at verse 2. He says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" That's his point. That's the logic. We died to sin. So how can we continue to live in sin? And this is the logic that Paul wants to confront us with in the answer to this question. Shall we continue in sin? His answer is no, no, no way. Absolutely not. God forbid. Why? Because we died to sin. And for the rest of the chapter is merely an exposition of what Paul means by that. And this is often Paul's style, is that Paul will state the truth first. He'll kind of make a nutshell statement, a nutshell summary statement of what he wants to say, and then logically he takes his argument step by step and he explains it and he expounds upon it until it is perfectly clear. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 6. But the whole truth, the summary statement, the nutshell statement is this right here. Shall we go on sinning? The answer is no. Why? Because we died to sin. This is the crux of the matter. This is what Paul wants us to get, is that something happened to you when you put your faith in Christ. Something happened to you, and one of the things that happened to you is that you died to sin. Now, what does that mean? Let's begin discussing what it doesn't mean. First of all, it does not mean that sin is dead in me. It doesn't mean that as a Christian, I have reached a place where I cannot sin. That's the idea of the sinless perfection that some bring out, that we as Christians can reach a point where we never sin. I like to go to people that, you know, say that and like punch them in the mouth so I can watch them sin in their reaction, you know. I don't really do that, but it'd be kind of fun. But no, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying about that, you know, we reach this place where we no longer sin. In fact, in chapter 7, Paul's going to talk about his own struggle with sin. And the idea is, as long as we are living in these bodies, in this world, we will still sin. We will still fail. We'll still have times where we give in to our flesh. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. So this passage doesn't mean that sin is dead in us. Second, it does not mean, as some have taken it, that we should die to sin. And there are movements and churches based upon this idea that they say that Paul is teaching that we ought to die to sin. And granted, it's true that we have to make a choice to not sin. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that we ought to die to sin. He's telling us that it has been done. It's in the past tense. He says, you died to sin. Third, neither does Paul mean here by this that we are dying to sin. And there are people who have taken it that way, that they say that this means that this is speaking of a gradual death. But it doesn't mean that at all. Once again, we must face clearly the flat statement that the apostle makes. He puts it in the Greek aorist tense, which means that it is a once and for all, we died to sin. So what does this phrase mean, we died to sin? Well, to die to sin, again, does not mean to be entirely insensitive to sin and temptation. We're still going to deal with that. We will still battle with temptation. We'll still battle with sin. However, this is what it means. Christians no longer have to live as helpless slaves to sin. We can choose to not sin. And this really takes us back into chapter 5, where Paul makes a contrast of what we were in Adam with what we are now in Christ. And what he basically lays out is that by birth, we were brought into Adam. And as we came into Adam, as we became a human being, that we inherited a sin nature. We were infected with a disease called sin. And that led us to have this propensity towards sin. It's what we refer to as our natural man, and our natural man is selfish. Our natural man has this tendency towards selfishness and this tendency towards pleasing the flesh. That's what we were in Adam. We were slaves to sin. But now we have been brought into Christ through his death on the cross. And we have been brought into Christ, and our death to sin must be understood by what his death accomplished. And his death accomplished was that sin's penalty was taken care of at the cross, and sin's power was destroyed at the cross. And so Paul makes this point in chapter 5 that we were in Adam, but now we are in Christ and being connected to the death of Christ. That means we have died to sin. We've died to its claim upon us. We've died to its power over us, and we've died to the penalty that it held for us. We've died to all of that when we were brought into Christ. Picture an ancient slave market. And if you are a slave in that ancient slave market, it means that you must obey your master's every word. He speaks, you obey. He says jump, you say how high. And you are alive, quote unquote, to his voice because he is your master. But suppose you were sold at that slave auction to another master. And from the moment of the sale, your old master no longer has any legal right to command you. He can speak, but you no longer have to obey. He can command, but you no longer have to respond. You, quote unquote, died to his authority. And you have now, quote unquote, come alive, or you have come alive to your new master. Now, can you still obey that old master? Yes, you can, but you don't have to. Because he doesn't have any power over you unless you choose to give him that power. So it doesn't make any sense to obey your old master when you have a new one. And that's the point that Paul is making here in chapter 6 when he says, you have died to sin. Now, where this analogy breaks down, or where it's faulty is in this, is that you have not just been bought by Christ. He has redeemed us. Yes, that's true. But you haven't just been bought by Christ, but you have been made a part of Christ. You have been joined together in his death, but you've also been joined together in his resurrection. And notice how Paul sums this up in verse 21 of chapter 5. So that as sin reigned, or it ruled, or it controlled in death, that was the result of Adam, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we could sum up what Paul is saying here in this way. Be what you now are instead of what you once were. Be what you now are in Christ instead of what you once were in Adam. Because you see, in Christ, he says, you've been given a new nature. I've been made a new man in Christ, given a new nature. God's Spirit is now in me, but now I must learn to get this body to walk in the ways of the Spirit so that I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Paul will say later on in this chapter in verse 12, he'll say, don't let sin reign in these mortal bodies. Don't let it reign. Don't let it, like it used to, have that control. And don't present, like you used to, your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But now, that's what you used to be in Adam, but now that you are in Christ, present your members to him. So Paul asks, shall we continue in sin? No way. And I want you to notice that he's not asking the question, can we? Like, is this an impossibility? But he's asking the question, shall we? And the idea is, why would we even do that when we realize what we are in Christ? And I make that distinction for this reason. There are people who will profess Christ who never ever change. They just continue in their sin. There's no change that ever takes place in their life. But say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I prayed the prayer. And somebody that where there's no change whatsoever, I have to question whether they've ever really been saved at all. But I know others who will embrace Christ, and significant changes will take place in their lives. But sometimes there will be this besetting sin, this thing that just still continues to hold them in bondage. This thing that they'll continue to struggle with, or maybe, you know, they'll walk with Christ and kind of go back and struggle with that same thing again. And this is what I believe Paul is addressing here. It's like, why would you do that? You've died to sin. And now Paul is going to give us a few pictures to illustrate this point. We're going to look at one very quickly this morning before we close. Couple of pictures that he points out as he unpacks this in the chapter of you died to sin. The first picture is that of baptism. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, understand here, Paul is not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is what you do when you become a Christian to identify yourself as a follower of Christ. That you are following his example to be baptized. And there's also a symbolic aspect to water baptism in that it signifies a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And so we take you there into the water and we, you know, put you under. And that symbolizes a burial, but it also symbolizes a resurrection. That now we are to walk in this newness of life. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being baptized. It's what 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 speaks of, is that we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are joined to the body of Christ. We are joined to Jesus. And he uses this word baptizo to speak of what that picture represents of being immersed. It's taking you who were in your sin, and now you come to faith in Christ, and what God does is he immerses you into Jesus, into all that Jesus is, into all that Jesus has done, is suddenly now applicable to your life, which is why I said that this work of Christ is not just judicial, but it's effectual. It's judicial in that his death has paid the price for our sin. But it's effectual in this way that we were fused into all that his death stood for, that he died to sin that day, and we died. We died that day when he died on the cross. We're immersed, we're fused into him so that sin's claim, we're dead to it. Sin's penalty is covered. Sin's power is destroyed. And that's why Jesus said that he who the Son of Man sets free is free in deed. But his work is also effectual in this way. He didn't just die, but he rose. He rose again, and now he lives. And he lives in us by his Spirit. And now we have the power to walk in this newness of life. And it's new in terms of quality. It's new in terms of kind. It's a new kind of life. Notice how he describes it in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's effectual. Immersed into his death and immersed into his life. I love the way Peter puts it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, last verse. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, or He's given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, check this out, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here's his point. If that really is our reality, shall we continue in sin? No way. Why would we? We have died to sin, so there's no reason to live in sin anymore, because now we've been made alive in Christ, and it's His divine power and exceedingly great and precious promises are available for us to walk in. So I close with this exhortation to you this morning. Just do it. Do it. Be what you are now in Christ, not what you were in Adam. Be what you are in Jesus, not what you were in Adam. And if you're not convinced, come back next week, because we're going to look at the next analogy that he gives, and that being of crucifixion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you so much for the power of the work of Christ that sets us free from sin. Its claim, its power, its penalty. That work of Jesus that is effectual, that gives life and power, that we might live for you and walk after you. Help us, Lord, to live in that reality, to be what we are in Jesus, not what we were in Adam. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never opened up your heart to Him. I want to encourage you today to do that, because the Bible says that you're still dead in your sins, separated from God. But if you desire a transformation to take place in your heart today, hey, just open your heart to Jesus today. Tell Him you need a Savior. Tell Him to do that work inside of you. Give your heart to Jesus today. Perhaps you're here today and you are a Christian, but you found yourself just struggling in a particular area of sin. And today you want to pray this truth in. You want it to become a reality in your life. Ask the Lord. Tell Him, Lord, help me to walk in this truth, to choose victory. The victory that is already yours in Christ. We're going to close our service by singing a couple of songs, and we want to just kind of pray this in. Instead of running out into our day to say, Lord, make this a reality. Help me to understand that your work for me wasn't just judicial, but it was effectual. And during this time, if you need prayer for anything, but it's particularly if you need to give your life to the Lord, or you have something you're struggling with, these men and women up front here, part of our prayer team, they would love to pray for you. But let's just take this time right now as we close to say, Jesus, do this work in us. Make this truth a part of my walk with you. Let's do that. Let's bring our hearts to Him.